Romans chapter 2. Again, please take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 2. Again, we're going so quickly through these verses that I would really encourage you, say more than that, I'd exhort you to make sure you get your Bibles in front of you to follow along. There are times that I'll mention perhaps a few words and then move on very, very quickly. We are trying to survey these chapters rather than giving an exhaustive and a detailed verse-by-verse exposition. We're trying to do it in sections, and I trust that will be beneficial to us over the next number of weeks and months. Now, with that in mind, let's read the verse number 16, because it really does fall as the theme verse for this evening in the chapter, verse number 16 of Romans 2, and then we'll pray together and ask God's help. Romans 2, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And let's bow together in prayer and ask the Lord again to help us in his word. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for the precious truth of the word of God. We thank you that thy word is truth. We bless thee, Lord, it is without error, being the inspired and errant word of the living God. And as we come before it with humility, we ask, O Lord, that you'd help us to consider the scriptures, that we would not allow any prejudice or any false presuppositions to hinder our appreciation and understanding of the word. Help us, O Lord, to take thy word as it is, the very word of God. Enable us, O God, to take it in, to understand it, and to apply it in our conscience. May it be a rich and a living word to our souls tonight. Speak, O Lord, to those out of Christ. Challenge them, O Lord, through this solemn portion of the word of God. We do pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. There are no chapter divisions in the original writings of the scripture. They've been given to us very helpfully so we can find our way around the word of God, that we can navigate our path in the scriptures, and also they help to break the word of God into sections from time to time. But in light of the fact that there are no original divisions, we should often understand that chapter 2 is not a new section in the book of Romans. The verse 1, of course, begins with the word therefore, but even if that wasn't there, it would still be clear that Paul is dealing with the same theme. There's a connection here. Paul is still dealing with the treatment of the wrath of God, the greatest problem faced by mankind. Again, I reiterate what I said last Lord's Day evening. Men have many problems, but they have no problem greater than the fact that they are under the wrath of God. If only they would see the solemnity of such a reality that they are under the wrath of the sovereign God. That wrath, according to chapter 1, verse 18, that is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But Paul develops the theme in chapter 2 by moving on to discussion of the judgment of God. You'll see in verse number 2 and 3, references there to the judgment of God. Verse 3 ends with the question that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. God's wrath is his disposition of anger towards sinners. It is not an anger that is a flying off the handle, an impulsive anger. It is rather a just and a fair and a settled resolve against the rebellion and the wickedness of the wicked. But the Bible does say that God is angry with the wicked. And his wrath is that disposition of anger that is towards sinners, the right of Christ. Judgment, in turn, is, if you like, God's final demonstration of wrath. It is the final seal upon those who are presently under the wrath of God, who die under the wrath of God, and who are then condemned to eternal wrath, again under the justice of God. You'll see that final judgment is in view here in verse number 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. I'm not going to prove that statement now. I'm going to simply repeat it. This is a reference to the final day of judgment, in the day when God shall judge. And in that day, there will be a just and a fair judgment that ushers in eternal wrath. And verse number 5 refers to that day as the day of wrath. And again, note, a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So God's wrath that is presently being revealed will be further revealed in that final day of the righteous judgment of God. And on that day, those that obey not the truth, verse number 8, they receive indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. And so we are dealing with the issue of the wrath of God in the context of eternal judgment and the final judgment. Christ judges men according to the gospel that Paul preached. This, of course, is a courtroom setting. We see God as the judge of all the earth, and we must see all men standing before the judge. Judgment falls and decision is made, the result of which is either eternal life or eternal everlasting wrath and damnation. God's wrath has this final revelation. Judgment leads to eternal wrath. There are four matters that I want to set before you tonight from these verses. I'm going to give them to you now at the beginning. And then perhaps you'll see the structure and it might help you as we make our way through the study. To begin with, God's wrath is inescapable. It is inescapable. Verse number 3. The question is that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. God's judgment is inescapable. It is, in the second place, inclusive. It's inclusive, verse number 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. There is an inclusivity in the judgment of God. God's wrath also, in the third place, is impeccable. Verse number 5 refers to the righteous judgment of God. God's wrath, in the final place, is impartial. Verse number 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. So that's where we're going tonight. Those are the four things that I want to set before you according to this portion of the Word of God. So let's begin with the thought that God's judgment is inescapable. Now, there has been some conversation among the Bible commentators as to the connection between chapter 1 and chapter 2. There is clearly that connection, therefore thou art inexcusable. That links, of course, to verse number 32, that those who commit such things are worthy of death, and those who know that also take pleasure in them that do them. Are Jews in view here, or are Gentiles in view here, or are both in view? Well, whatever the case may be, I would personally favour a general reading of verse number 1, in the words of whosoever thou art. And whilst the words clearly have application to the self-righteous Jew, there are plenty of self-righteous Gentiles for whom this portion also has great relevance. Verse 17 clearly zones in and highlights the issue of the Jew. Behold, thou art called a Jew. And we'll see that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening. But the focus in these early verses of chapter 2 is really on anyone who thinks they can escape the judgment of God. Is that another question that Paul asks? Do you think, verse number 3, that you shall escape the judgment of God? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. The judgment of God is inescapable, and those who think they can escape it, they are simply wrong. But there are a couple of ways in which some men and women believe they can escape the judgment of God. One way is through self-righteous judgment. Self-righteous judgment. What's in view here, of course, is the issue of hypocrisy. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And so the issue here is that of hypocrisy. Just in passing, this verse is not in any way suggesting that there is no place for righteous judgment and for discernment. I'm sure you've all heard at some point in conversation with the sinners, judge not lest you be judged. And this passage is often used alongside that. You know, you come to me, preacher, and you tell me I'm a sinner. What's the Bible say about you? Judge not, lest you be judged. Listen, it's clear in the Word of God that there is a place for righteous judgment. For discernment regarding what is sin and what is good. For discernment regarding what is true and what is false. You know, Paul and Christ, they point out falsehood. They point out sin. They show the issues that are at place. The issue here is not of judgment. It is of self-righteous judgment. It is of judging someone but doing the same yourself. Now, I've met a number of people who acknowledge their sin, but who think that they are not as bad as someone else. They'll often talk in those terms. And you'll perhaps bring the law of God to them, and you'll begin to discuss with them the nature of sin. You'll talk about how God expects heart righteousness and not just external righteousness. And they'll come to the point and they'll say, well, yeah, listen, I understand that I'm not what I ought to be. I understand that I'm sinful. Yes, I understand that I haven't done everything I should have done. But I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And perhaps they'll name someone in the town or in the area and say, well, yes, I'm not good, but I'm not as bad as someone else. You know, we have this dangerous mindset, perhaps within the natural man, that they think if they can get to a certain level in society, that therefore they'll be okay in Judgment Day. You know, perhaps you've got to make a certain grade. You know, I don't know how they score things, but in some exams you may get a proportion of the class will pass. You know, so the top 30 out of 50, they'll get the pass. The rest will have to resit the class. And thus the peers are used as the determinant of the standard that's set. You know, some people have that view of God's judgment. Out of 50 people, I'm safe. I'm in the top 30. There are at least 20 people worse than me. And therefore, when it comes to judgment, I'll be okay because I'm going to get in that top 30 out of 50 or something like that. It's crazy thinking, isn't it? You know, the issue is on Judgment Day, we'll all answer for ourselves. Hypocrisy judges others as guilty but does the same. Hypocrisy will condemn the gambler but live for money and gain. Hypocrisy will condemn the Islamic terrorist but live in hatred for a brother. Hypocrisy will condemn the tabloid magazines but spend hours on the phone denigrating a lady in the church. Hypocrisy will condemn sodomy but live a life of cruelty and harshness towards their wife. Now, I know these are extreme examples, but I want to give you a flavor. Undoubtedly, the matters that I've raised are sinful. Gambling, terrorism, tabloid magazines, sodomy, those things are clearly sins according to the Word of God. But are we not guilty sometimes as a self-righteous Protestant community that those things are sinful, but we excuse greed and materialism, and we excuse gossiping, and we excuse hatred and bitterness, and we excuse harshness and cruelty towards our spouses? Are we not guilty sometimes of setting ourselves up as righteous, but the standard we use are the gross sins of the world? You see, we shouldn't think that we're exempt from these things. And it may well be that your hope of heaven tonight is not Jesus' blood and righteousness. It is the fact that you're not as bad as someone else. You say, preacher, that's not me. Could it not be you tonight? Could it not be true that you've set yourself up as something that you're not? You're externally performing well. You're not guilty of some of these gross sins. But truth be told, you've a brood of vipers in your soul. All the sins of the world, they're inside. And you're seeking to think that you can escape the judgment of God by self-righteous judgment. We must realize that our sins are our sins. Though they may not be like the sins of others, they are sins in the sight of God. Don't excuse your heart's sin by judging outwardly gross sin. It will not do before God, and we will not escape the judgment of God with such foolish thinking. So there is the issue of self-righteous judgment, but there's also the issue of self-deceiving theology. Verse number 4 begins with the word or. I think therefore there's a connection between verse 3 and verse 4. And I think the thought is, on the one hand you think you can escape the judgment of God by this self-righteous hypocrisy, but others among you may think that you can escape the judgment of God because you've got your theology wrong. Paul says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance? What's in view here? Well, here the sinner deceives himself. They think to themselves, you know, you talk about God, and you talk about God's wrath, but you know, I'm living against God. I have no time for God. I don't even believe in God, perhaps. I live my own life as I please, perhaps. But I'm still alive. Judgment has not fallen yet. And therefore they conclude, incorrectly, that because judgment has not fallen yet, therefore there is no thing as judgment. And through their self-deceiving theology, they believe that in some way they'll escape a judgment of God, because in reality they don't believe in a judgment of God. Rather, they're treasuring up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You know, the Psalm 10 deals with that very issue. Turn back to Psalm 10, please. The 10th Psalm deals with this particular issue of the sinner who believes that they are safe because they're alive. That's in essence what's happening here. You know, I've met some young people, and that's in essence what they think. I'm alive. I hate God. I have no time for God, but I'm alive. Therefore, there must be no God. It's madness. But that's a thing of some people. If I live in sin, God hates sin, therefore God would judge me if there was such a person as God. Well, that's what Psalm 2 is all about. Verse number 2, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. The wicked, verse number 3, boasteth of his heart's desire, blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. It's a clear description of the ungodly. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, verse 6, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking place of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. You see all that's going on here. He lies secretly. He lies in wait. He croucheth. Verse number 11. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. The wicked, in all of their wickedness, they deceive themselves because God has not acted whenever they thought he should have acted. You know, men, they often know that what they're doing is wrong. Is that not what Romans chapter 1 is about? Knowing the judgment of God, verse number 32. And yet men, they deceive themselves, because as verse 4 of chapter 2 says, they despise the riches of his goodness. They despise his forbearance and his long-suffering. God's grace, let me tell you, is long-suffering. 16 years I lived upon this earth. Lived in sin with a heart that was against God. Why did God spare me for 16 years? Because his grace is long-suffering. For some of you, you lived perhaps 20, 30, 40 years ruining your life, determined to go your own way. And yet by the grace of God, you're here tonight. Because during those 30, 40 years, he was long-suffering and patient and gracious towards you, though you did not deserve it and though you did not want it. And so if you're here tonight and you're determined to go your own way and to hate God, I warn you, do not despise his goodness. Is that not what Peter deals with in the last chapter of his second letter? They say, where is the promise of his coming? When's judgment going to fall? And what does Peter say to all such? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does that not sound a lot like Romans chapter 2? Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to what? To repentance. God's goodness, God's mercy, God's withholding his wrath despite your sin must motivate you to flee from your sin, to forsake your sin, and to run to Christ for mercy. It is not an excuse for you to sin another day. The fact that God did not judge you today is no indication that he will not judge you tomorrow. Be warned, be warned. Do not despise his goodness. Do not treat his goodness as something of no value. I remember hearing in 1992, I was listening to a preacher. It's one of the first sermons I remember as a saved man. And the man didn't know I was saved at the time. I was 16 years old and I left the church, and he'd been preaching on the long-suffering of God. And he looked me in the eye, an American preacher, and they're very bold. And he looked me right in the eye, and he says to me, you know, God's long-suffering doesn't last forever. That was true. There was I, for a time, I had despised the long-suffering of God. Can I tell you tonight, it doesn't last forever. You will not escape the judgment of God by denying that the reality of the judgment will fall. God's judgment is inescapable. In the second place, God's judgment is inclusive. God's judgment is inclusive. Verse number 6 again. Who will render to every man. It's just those two words, every man, that I want to highlight with regards to the fact that all will stand before God in judgment. I wanted to keep my four eyes, but I could have said God's judgment is unavoidable. And the sense is that everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We read it this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I want you to turn, please, to Romans chapter 14. Turn forward in your Bible to Romans 14. I was reading this morning, and it really struck me afresh. Just in my own devotions, reading Romans 14. Romans 14 deals with the issue of liberty regarding things that you may eat or days that you may esteem. It's about how we conduct ourselves regarding things that are of secondary importance. But to emphasize the point, Paul deals with the issue of judgment. He says in the verse number 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou sit at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, what we see here, yes, we see the universality of judgment. We see the reality that we will all, every man, stand before God. But do you not see the emphasis here? And the emphasis is this, that we will stand before God as an individual. You and I will stand before God, if you like, in splendid isolation. We cannot bring others alongside to speak for us. If we are saved, we will have one advocate who will speak for us, namely God's blessed Son. But as for our judgment, we stand alone. You can't go to judgment and say, all my family are Christians. They're all being accepted into glory. Can I not come with them? You will have no right to do that on that day. Your only hope is how you will personally stand before God on that day. Oh, but my wife loves the Lord, and she's prayed for me for years. Everyone will give an account of himself. Of himself. Of yourself. Young person, you personally will give an account of yourself before God. No one will do it for you. You're there in splendor isolation. And I exhort you, make sure that you are ready for that day. For the day is inclusive, and it is unavoidable. Well, in the third place, we see regarding this day, that this day of judgment, God's judgment is impeccable. That word speaks of something that is in accordance with the highest of standards. We speak of our Savior's impeccability. He knew no sin. There was no sin in our Savior. He is entirely impeccable. And therefore we see that the judgment that is Christ will also be entirely impeccable. There will be no flaws. It will be without flaw, perfect and righteous. Is that what Paul says, Romans 2 and the verse number 5? It is the revelation of what? The righteous judgment of God. God is absolutely fair. Absolutely faultlessly righteous. He never gets any judgments wrong. God is unlike your parents' children. We get things wrong sometimes. I remember a sense of great grief when I was a child. I was maybe 10 years old, and I was told to do something by my mother, and I did what I was told, but she was convinced I didn't do it. I knew I had done it. She was convinced I hadn't, and we had a horrible row. You know, parents, we get things wrong sometimes. Never God. He will never, ever charge you with a sin that you have not committed. He will never excuse you without doing it justly. God is impeccably righteous, and that righteousness is shown in his judgment. He will render, verse number 6, to every man according to his deeds. Now, naturally, we find verse 6 and following challenging. These are difficult verses to those who believe in the blessed truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because what's in view in these verses is the judgment that is according to our deeds. There are two groups that are here contrasted. The first group, verse number 7, are those who, if I can put the words into other words, they are those who persevere in well-doing. Patient continuance in well-doing. They are those who have a desire for glory, who have a desire for God, who have a desire for heaven. They desire glory and honor and immortality. That is their heart's desire. And to that end, they persevere in doing that which is good. The second group, they are, verse number 8, contentious. They do not obey the truth, but they live and they obey unrighteousness. Two groups. The first group, they are granted eternal life, verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Verse number 10, glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good. The reward of eternal life to the first group. The second group are granted, in four words, the wrath of God. What does it say? Verse number 8, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. That's what they have. Two groups. One, persevering and well-doing. The other, contentious and obeying not the truth. One group, eternal life. The other group, everlasting damnation. That's to simplify the words here. Now, how do we fit this into the right thinking theology of salvation by grace alone? Well, let me be very clear. This portion is teaching salvation by grace alone. It's just doing it in a way that we are perhaps less familiar with. It is implied that the first group have obeyed the truth. The second group, verse number 8, but unto them that do not obey the truth. Do you see, therefore, that implies that the first group, what have they done? They've obeyed the truth. What is the truth? Jesus Christ is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is the truth? Repent and believe the gospel. They've obeyed the gospel command. The first group are those who've obeyed the command to trust in Christ. They are believers. And therefore we understand in the word of God that they are those who are justified by faith alone. They've obeyed the truth. Therefore we must understand them as those who are accepted in the beloved. It's not being taught here, but it's clearly implied here. Furthermore, good works only come from a regenerate heart. These are those people who patiently continue in well-doing. But the unbeliever cannot do this. It's only the heart that is born again. You think of the promises of the Old Testament. I will give them a new heart, put a new spirit within them, that they might walk in my statutes. Ezekiel 36. It's only by the rebirth, with a new heart, that we can perform good works. What does Ephesians 2 teach? For by grace are ye saved through faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So this first group, what do? They do good works. Why? Because they've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This first group are the recipients of God's saving grace. They are the recipients of the mercy of God, not by their deserving, but only by God's sovereign will. They've been born again. They've obeyed the truth. And as a result, they desire glory. Again, a true desire for Christ, because he's involved here, a true desire for Christ only comes in a heart that is born again. It's not natural to desire honor and glory and immortality. Yeah, people might want a good end, but they will not want the glory that God brings, because the glory that God offers is in Christ alone. This group, they are saved by grace. And thus this portion is not teaching how a man is right with God, but rather is teaching what a man who is right with God looks like. Did you get that? Let me say it again. This portion is not teaching how a man is made right with God, but rather is teaching what a man who is made right with God looks like. And on that sense, the first group are being judged according to their deeds. For their deeds prove who they are. What a man does gives evidence of what a man is. Is that not what the Bible teaches elsewhere? You take Matthew chapter 25, for example. Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and the verse number 31. Again, there's a reference here to the Son of Man coming in his glory, verse 31, sitting upon a throne. It's in parable language, but as he sits upon the throne, there is a gathering of all nations. It's the day when he will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And on that day, he separates them one from another, as the shepherd divided the sheep from the goats. It is clear at the end of the portion that those who are on the right hand, they are taken into the kingdom of the Father. Verse number 30, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, saved by sovereign grace. those in the left hand, they are those in verse number 46 who will go away into everlasting punishment, while the righteous go into life eternal. The distinction is a judgment according to their works. Verse number 35, for I was an hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered? And all of those things, they ask the questions. And the king says, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And then on the left hand, depart from me, for you did not do these things. Verse number 45, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. Christ is your showing that works are used in the final judgment to prove or to disprove the reality of a person's soul. Again, it's consistent with the language of James. James chapter 2 and the verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Faith that is internal. Faith that is invisible. You can't see my heart, but I can show you my heart by my works. That's what James is saying here. True saving faith is present in a changed man or a changed woman. And that change is not only seen in their confession of Christ, it is seen in their concern for all that belongs to Christ. The least of these. They have a heart for the Savior and all the people of God who are in Christ. And this new heart, it now shows itself in patient continuance in well-doing. And so I hope you see that Paul is not teaching in Romans 2 salvation by works. To say that would be to deny so much of what this portion is teaching. But he is teaching that God's judgment is according to works, and he uses that to prove that God's judgment is absolutely impeccably fair. Is that not his point? Verse number 5, the righteous judgment of God, proven by the fact that he will render to every man according to his deeds. God will make no mistakes. And so, I think I'm allowed to ask you the question, does your living, does it confirm or disprove what you claim to believe? You're not saved by your living. You're only saved by Christ's living and by Christ dying. But those who believe in the dying of another and the living of another, they've been born again by the Spirit of God, and they're set in a new path of righteous obedience. And therefore, all who name the name of Christ, there's evidence of that, in that they continue patiently in well-doing. God's judgment is impeccably righteous. But finally, as we close, God's judgment is impartial. Impartial. Verse number 11 continues the next part of the section where it says, for there is no respect of persons with God. Jews and Gentiles are mentioned in verses 9 and 10. And Paul's point is that whoever you are, whatever your background, you're judged by the same standard. And that standard is the law of God. The law that is revealed in the scriptures, but the law that is also present in the hearts of men in their conscience. That's what's being taught here. So there are those who have more light than others, but there's no one who has no light at all. And thus the law of God that is made plain in this book is also within the hearts of all of humanity. We know that to be true. For those who have not the law of God written, they are those who resent theft. They are those who preserve the life of their family. They are those who are jealous of their husband or their wives. They are those who do not have a Bible, and yet they still show the evidence of the Word of God in their living. Because they have the law of God, as it says here, written in their conscience. And so God's judgment is impartial. No one can come before God in that day and claim that they didn't know what was right and what was wrong. Rather, their thoughts accuse or excuse. It's not that God will judge some people with one light and others with another light. There's one standard. It is the law of God. I think it's why it's so important in our evangelism to highlight the reality or the nature of the law of God. To show the nature of true sin. To show what it is not to love God first. To show what heart issues are. Theft and greed and adultery and all of those things that are in the hearts of men. Because those who do not have the Bible, when you deal with their sin, it will resonate in their souls. And they will say, you know, you're right. It's not right for me to go from house to house and take another man's wife. That's wrong. I know it's wrong. See, they've got the law of God written in their conscience. And God will use his law to judge. But I think it's worth saying, you've all got a Bible. You all know exactly what the law of God teaches regarding your responsibility to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Not one of you can come and say on that day, but I didn't have a Bible. It won't wash when people say that, but you can't even say that. You have this book, and if you are determined to live against this book, you'll be judged according to this book. The doers of the law are those who are justified. But no man can do the law. But Christ has done the law on the behalf of sinners. He's fulfilled its precept. He's paid its penalty. So that when we see our sin as according to this book, we are driven to the Christ of God, who is long-suffering and compassionate toward us, not willing that we perish, but that we come to him in repentant faith. You know, as I close tonight, my mind went to the account in Genesis 19 of the wrath of God falling upon the cities of the plain. I think it ties in with Romans 1 and 2. The wrath of God is being revealed. God's wrath was being revealed against Sodom, but a day came when judgment fell. And let me use the words that were used to Lot and his family. Escape for thy life. Just let those words sit into your soul tonight. Young person, escape for your life. Don't be foolish. Don't be lingering in the cities of sin like Lot's family and not wanting to leave and to stay longer in sin. Judgment is coming. Destruction is coming upon this world. Escape for thy life. Flee from the wrath to come. And run to the refuge that is Christ. Oh, you go to the mountains, but there's a mountain, a rock higher than I. And his name is Jesus. And in him there is eternal safety and eternal security. Escape for your life tonight. There's a day coming. And God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. May we take that as a word from God tonight. And make sure we have prepared our souls. And that we are safe in the Saviour. Amen. May God bless his word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven. We come and we humbly confess, O God, how thankful we are for our Saviour. O Lord, by nature we are those who obey not the truth. We are contentious against Thee. We desire nothing but our own sinful ways. But, O God, we thank you that for so many of us here we can say that you had mercy upon us. And there was a day that we were brought from wrath and brought from death unto life and into the loved of God. O Lord, bless this congregation. You know each and every heart. May we all be those who hold fast unto the Saviour. We bless thee, O God, for his perfect life, and for his atoning death, and for his glorious resurrection. He alone is the Saviour of sinners, and we rest in him. Take us home in safety. May the favour of God rest and abide upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.